As I was viewing Eric's video, I was reminded of my time in India when we went over a number of years ago. And to go to a nation that is so dark and so full of idols and so full of false religions and worship of a pantheon of gods, I was reminded just why the verse of the week, of the month for us is just so important. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," and you stand in a place like India and you see that it is full of other gods and full of idols, and where things are stopped in the street because of an idol over and over again, you are reminded of the path that takes place when you place anything in the place that is alone belonging to gods. We talked a couple of weeks ago about this whole idea that what it really comes down to is because we don't have gods all about us. We don't have idols everywhere we go. Our idol is materialism. Our idol is ourself. Our idol are our movie stars and our sports stars and our teams and any number of things. But it does make so much sense to draw an imaginary circle, call it your life, put a line in the middle of it, and ask yourself the question, who's in the middle of that life? And if you have penciled in God to that, then you have put him in the place that only he deserves. And if we place anything else in that position, we will find ourselves moving towards having other gods before us. So this is such a simple verse in terms of memorizing, but it's such an important verse in terms of you and I living it. Let's say it once, and let's be reminded why this was a huge problem in Corinth. Say it with me. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20:3. Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we conclude our study on loving liberty. And we have been labor on this for a bit, but I pray that labor has not been in vain, that you have found it to be a helpful reminder of our responsibility as we think of doing all for the glory of God, no matter what we drink or whatever we eat or whatever we do, that it should be done in that way. The truth of the matter is that the Corinthians had a serious problem. If you were to place yourself in their position, if you were able to morph into their city, you would see that it was a city full of idols. It was a city that had temples everywhere and celebrated a pantheon of gods. And this pantheon of gods were inhabited by priests and temples and sacrifices wherever they went. And religious festivals where food was offered to idols. And these put these Corinthians in an unusual situation, because many of them had been saved out of this environment. Many of them struggled with what was the influence of that and how could they be in peaceful harmony with other people who continued in these pagan lifestyles. And it was most notable because in most religious sacrifices, there would be some meat offered to idol. And because the sacrificial system and because of the pantheon of God and the large amount of temples, there were so many of them, it ends up that almost all meat that would end up on the table of anyone had to do with some sort of a sacrifice to idol, and somewhere along the line had been offered to an idol. And so thus they had a great many questions about this. They would take a sacrifice, you would burn it. Some was burnt for the god, a portion was given to the priest, a portion was given to the family that was offering it. The remainder, the leftover, was sold to the local butcher or was given in the local temple restaurant. And then these people were asking the question, are we allowed to eat this? The Corinthians wanted to know this. They wanted a black and white answer to this question. And we have been working on this since chapter 8, and we have been calling this the doctrine of loving liberty. And the idea that we have had behind this is that Paul says, no, this problem is much bigger than me just saying, eat this meat or don't eat this meat, go to this place or don't go to that place. Instead of a written prescription, he goes before them and saying, you need to live a life of discernment. You need to understand that this struggle with Christian freedom, with liberty, is something that you need to deal with and battle with and concern yourself with and set priorities around. And really, although we don't struggle with the meat that we eat today, we don't struggle with idols being all about us, but we do find that often we need to ask ourselves the question, are the personal rights that are ours because of who we are in Christ Jesus, do we elevate them to a place where we see them as more important than our responsibilities to the weak? And Paul is trying to help them come to an understanding of that. Indeed, it should be the opposite, that our responsibility to be a witness to the weak and to the unsaved always trump our liberties and our rights. And in the text before us, Paul is going to conclude his teaching on this matter of what we have been calling loving liberty. And in his conclusion in verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1, he's going to give us three powerful, timeless principles to help us think about our liberties, our freedoms, and how we should use them or not use them based on the circumstances we find ourselves in. First, in verse 24, he's going to share with them that the most important thing that they can do, an overriding principle when it comes to loving liberty, is to seek the good of your neighbor. So he's going to lay that down as a premise that they must always be thinking of. Where is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? How am I affecting my neighbor through this liberty? Secondly, he lays out a foundational statement in verse 31. He says, whatever you do, whatever you drink, whatever you eat, or whatever you do, the basic principle must always be this: do everything you do for the glory of God. That should be an underlying principle, he says, for your viewpoint of liberty or freedom. And finally, in chapter 11 and verse 1, he lays out the final principle. He says, imitate my example. He says, but don't just imitate my example. My example is actually Christ's example. So this morning, we're going to open up Scripture, and we're going to see how he closes out his instruction on what our living liberty ought to look like with these three most important principles. What does it do for your neighbor? How does it bring glory to God? And is it, in the midst of this, an imitation of what Christ calls me to be? We will find then, as we move through this passage, I believe, of some very clear answers to these problems. Please follow along with me as I read the passage before us, and then we will seek God's wisdom on it, and we will open in prayer. And this is the word of the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but all things don't edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that's sold in the meat market without asking questions for their conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and everything it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go eat anything that is set before you, do it without asking questions for their conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for their conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whatever you do, eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Don't give offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. So be imitators of me in the same way I also am of Christ. Lord, guide us as we go through this closing, this concluding passage. Help us to see very clearly how Paul wants us to see the needs of others as more important than our own. Help us in our comfortable, often self-centered life to be convicted of a world that is around us, that is lost and dying in need of a Savior, and that with our appropriate examples, we can indeed be a witness to them. Let us not be a hindrance. Let us not be an encumbrance. Let us never be a stumbling block, for you desire us to give to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. It is in the precious name of Jesus we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Because of Christ's finished work in our life, we have a great deal of freedom. We're free in Christ. It's a very beautiful thing when you think about it. The song talks about it that mostly is not sung anymore, but for those of us who were raised up in the church, free from the law, oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission. Remember that? And it really does speak to who we are in Christ and what he has done for us in such a powerful and such a beautiful way. But our freedom and our liberty must never control us. It must never be the defining portion of who we live or what we do. It must never be something that takes us captive. Rather, as Paul spoke so eloquently in the first four verses of chapter 8, he says, wisdom is not what controls us. Wisdom leads us to judgmentalism. He says, love controls us. For when love controls us, we will always think of the other as more important than our own. I've always loved Paul's words to the same church in 2 Corinthians when he says, it's the love of Christ that controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all, so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. When we look in the light of our Christian liberty, in the idea of bathing it in love, then we are moving in the place where God wants us to be. And that was the big problem that was happening in Corinth. They had grasped this idea of liberty, and they had grabbed a hold of it with both hands. They understood the freedom to engage in activities not forbidden by Scripture that do not compromise their conscience. And they were holding on to that with all they were worth. But they had forgotten the last portion of it, the important of it, the love element of it that says, but I am also willing to lovingly forego my liberty if it might cause another to stumble. And so they found it this idea that they must restrict their liberties in some way, shape, or form. They found that to be unfair. They found that to be oppressive. They felt that they were strong Christians and that they should have a right to do whatever they chose to do. And so Paul has been addressing this issue with great clarity from the opening portion of chapter 8 and all the way through chapter 10. He will refer to it in a variety of settings all the way to the end of the book, but he comes to the end of this treatise today, and he does this by giving them the three principles that are going to help them work their way through it, as found in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, 11 through 1. He begins with a summary of his instruction in verse 23. This kind of summarizes everything he's said to this point in time. He says, all things are lawful. And by all that, we understand what we're talking about. He's not taking a category of that which is implicitly or explicitly sinful. Those things aren't lawful. He says, but anything beyond that, anything that we are free to do for conscience sake, he says, all things are lawful, and I agree with that, he says, but you also need to understand that all things are not profitable. The word profitable simply means to advantage or advantageous or helpful, as it were. He says sometimes things are lawful, but they're not advantageous for a particular situation at a particular time. He says in another way, he says all things are lawful, but he says not everything edifies. And the word for edify, we know well, it means just to build up. He says, sometimes we have freedoms and we're free to enjoy those freedoms. We have the liberty to do that. But when we look at it and we ask the question, is this something that will be to the advantage of the person that I'm with? Will it be something that is profitable or will it be edifying? Will it build them up? We must always be asking those questions in the light of our freedoms. Our freedoms must be carefully bathed in the love that says, am I benefiting another by this action, or am I causing them in some way to stumble? And so Paul has made it very, very clear through his first 2.5 chapters that they must choose the former rather than the latter, that they must be people who are saying the needs of others are more important than my own. And in case they don't understand that, he lays out the first principle in verse 24. He says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Decisions about our liberties are never based in a vacuum. Decisions about our liberty vary from time to time and position to position and setting to setting. But they are always established around, is this the best situation for the setting that I'm in, and most particularly to the neighbor who might be affected by that? And so we might ask the question, well, who's the neighbor? Who is it that we're talking about? A lawyer once asked Jesus that, remember? He says, well, tell me, who is my neighbor? And then we have that beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the man's coming down from Jerusalem on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a barren place that in the time of Jesus was full of thieves. Halfway down, thieves encounter him. They beat him within an inch of his life, take everything that he has of any value, and he's laying there on the side of the road. A priest comes up going from Jericho up into Jerusalem, likely for temple duty. He comes in and he sees this bloodied man, and instead of meeting his needs, he realizes that by touching this bloody man, he would be defiled in some way. He crosses to the other side of the road and continues on his way to Jerusalem. Similarly, Jesus says, a Levite is coming along, one who is a reader of the law. And he does the same thing. He sees the man lying on the side of the road. He crosses to the other side of the road, and he goes on to Jerusalem. Along comes a Samaritan. And this must have made the crowd grumble at that point in time, because even naming a Samaritan was something that you wouldn't see happening in Jerusalem amongst the religious devout. And instead of passing by, instead of crossing to the other side, he comes to that man, he lifts him up, he ministers to his needs, he bandages up his wounds, he takes him to a local inn, he continues to care for him until he has to leave. He says to the innkeeper, take care of this man, continue to meet his needs. When I return, I will pay whatever is due. And what does Jesus say? He says, I ask you, who was the neighbor? Who was the good neighbor? And grumbling, the lawyer says, I suppose it was the one who showed mercy. And so this morning, I say to you, who is the neighbor? When we are thinking about being a good neighbor, I suppose it is the one who shows mercy. It has to do with showing mercy with our rights. In their case, we're not following in the same position of the Corinthians, but we are called to have that same kind of concern for the well-being, the good of those who surround us, who are believers and unbelievers alike. We are to be more concerned about them than about our freedoms. We are to be more concerned about their coming to Christ than our relative comforts as we exercise whatever freedoms that we might have. I've always loved J. Dwight Pentecost. He just went home to be with the Lord a couple of weeks ago at the age of 99, I believe it was. For those of you who are below 50, the name J. Dwight Pentecost probably means very little to you. But he was probably the preeminent dispensational theologian of the 20th century. His class that he taught, called The Words and Works of Christ, which he taught at Dallas Seminary for 35 years, is my most treasured possession when it comes to walking through the life of Christ Jesus. He was an able and amazing exegete. He was loved as a professor. But he was loved even more when he retired. And as he retired and his wife passed away, and they asked him what he wanted to do. Did he want to retire to an island? Did he want to go golfing? Did he want to do those things? He retired to the dorms of Dallas Theological Seminary. And there for the next 25 years, he served in the dorms with an open door. And basically the idea was that anytime anybody got stumped amongst the students who were going through Dallas Seminary, Dr. Pentecost's door was always open. He was always there to share with them and to help them through what they were going. Who was a good neighbor? Well, J.D. Pentecost says, our neighbor is any person in need whose need we know and whose need we are able to meet. And sometimes those are physical needs, and sometimes there are any other needs, but sometimes it is a need to forego our liberties and our freedoms for the sake of ministering to them and not being a stumbling block in any way, shape, or form. Now, in verse 25, 6, 7, and 8, he finally gets to answering the questions that they had asked way before. You know, they would have said, why didn't you just answer these questions right at the beginning? Would have been so much easier for us. Can we eat? Can we not? Can we be invited over to somebody's house? Can we not? Just tell us what we need to know, Paul. But Paul was trying to help them understand that was not the issue. That was not the problem. That was just something that was a pretext for him to say, to help them understand they needed to see their neighbor as more important than their own. But he says, but I'm going to give you a little bit of information. Maybe this will help. So he says, in verse 25, he says, eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. Now you'll notice that when I read this before, I inserted the word there, T-H-E-I-R, because down in verse 29, he, in posting this, he says that we're speaking about the conscience of the other man. So over and over, what he is saying is simply this: eat anything that's sold in the market without asking questions for their conscience sake. And he says, don't make a big deal out of it like the Pharisees do. Don't go up to the meat counter and look at a piece of brisket that you like and begin to ask a series of questions. Where did you get this morning? Did you get it from this particular meat place? Does anybody around here have a problem with me buying brisket today? Anybody have a problem? He says, don't make a big deal of it. He says, you shouldn't be in there if you have a conscience problem. You already got a problem. He says, but when you go in and you see that piece of brisket, just buy the stupid thing and go home and eat it. Don't make a big deal about it for their conscience sake. He says, here's why in verse 26. He says, because according to Psalm 24, and as he had mentioned in chapter 8 as well, he says, we know there's no idol. We know there's no other God except the one true God. He says, the earth is the Lord, and everything it contains belong to him. So don't make a big deal about this. He says, it all belongs to the Lord. Idols are just dumb idols. Stay out of those festivals. Stay out of the temples. Stay out of demonic worship. But he says, when you go to the meat market, just buy the meat. Just buy the meat. Verse 27. And then somebody might want to invite you over to their home for a barbecue. So if one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, just go. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for, again, their conscience sake. So they're standing there. You're having a good discussion about the Corinthian games and how that wrestler was really pretty special. And you're standing at the barbecue. He flips over the brisket. He says, you don't say to him, where'd you get that brisket? That brisket come from the meat market? That brisket come from the temple? Did you sacrifice that to an idol? He says, don't do that. He says, don't cause issues that aren't issues. He says, feel free to eat that. Eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So it's kind of like, okay, we got it. We got the picture. We're all good. But verse 28 gives us the other side. He says, but in contrast, here's what you need to understand, and here's what I've been trying to say from the beginning of chapter 8. He says, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, he says, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Pass it by. So the guy is flips over the brisket. He says, this is the best meat that I've seen ever offered to Apollo. And he says, man, I'm sorry to hear that, but I'm just not going to be able to eat that today. I just need you to know that. He says, why? He says, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. Or maybe there's another friend who comes over and he is a believer and he's a really weak believer. And he's sitting there and he says, you know that meat was offered to idols, don't you? Paul says, let it slide. For the sake of the weak person, for the sake of the person who's the unbeliever, he says, you should think more highly of their need than your stomach. Now, wouldn't it, you know, I look at myself and coming up from a highly legalistic experience, I didn't have to look for very long on this, but you kind of wonder sometimes, that wouldn't it have been easy for him just to lay out a set of rules? Wouldn't it have been easy for him just to say, you know what, this is just too highly a charge of issue. Tell you what, don't eat any meat. Don't cover your eyes when you go past temples. Don't mess with any of this stuff. Stay away from that stuff totally. And you go, okay, I got it. I got it. I won't do that. I won't do this. I won't do this. I won't do this. You realize why he doesn't do this? Because that's the road to legalism. That's the road, instead of us making a discerning judgment about the setting that we're in, we just have an idea. I don't eat meat offered to idols. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't dance. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't hang out with girls who do. I don't do any of those. I don't do any of those sort of things. Why? Why? Because I just don't do them. And what you do is we become highly critical. We become people who are judging our Christianity based on what we don't do, and we become very undiscerning with respect to that. Instead of looking at the situation and says, in this situation, it's very clear to me that this is something I should not partake of because it's going to cause this person around me to stumble. And they are more important to me than this issue. Now you're moving towards them in a God-honoring way. That's a whole different subject, and we'll talk about that on another person. When a person's been in the faith for a long time, and he perpetuates or continues with that legalism and foists it on other people, that person needs to be critiqued and talked to and walked through and confronted on that situation. But what we're talking here is about weak people and unbelievers. And he says, be discerning. Be a person who sees the value of letting go of something so that you might be able to minister to that particular person. Now, and what happens then is in verse 29 and 30, he gives us two rhetorical questions. You know, a rhetorical question is a question that demands an answer, but they're not expecting you to answer it. Teachers do it all the time. Moms do it all the time. Rhetorical questions are kind of common, and I believe that's what we have here with the two questions that you see in verse 29 and verse 30. And I think what we have here is, in the case of the Corinthians, they're concerned about this. They're frustrated because their freedoms are being taken away from them. And so he lays out two particular questions they might have. So it's kind of like saying, now you might say, why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Why would my freedom, what I have the right to do, why would that be judged by another's conscience? Or why, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered for what I give thanks? Those would be the two questions you would expect these quote-unquote strong Corinthians to ask. What's this deal about my freedom being judged by someone else? Or when I'm partaking with thankfulness, what's it to anybody else? Why am I slandered for what I give thanks? I was reading this week in the Living Bible, and I kind of like the way it puts it. I thought I would share it with you. It says, but why, you may ask, must I be guided and limited by what someone else thinks? If I can thank God for the food and enjoy it, why let someone else spoil everything just because he thinks I'm wrong? Well, I'll tell you why, Paul says. It's because you must do everything for the glory of God, even your eating and even your drinking. And I like the way he puts that. And that moves us to the second most important principle, that it's all dictated about whatever we do in whatever circumstance I'm in, I do it all for the glory of God. So instead of a legalism that has set up a set of rules and regulations that tend to just kind of build on each other, he says, I'm asking you to be discerning. I'm asking you in your liberty to be loving. I'm asking you to be willing to forego not only for the benefit of the neighbor, but for the glory of God. And in verse 31, that's what he says. So then, whatever you do, whatever you eat, or whatever you drink, or whatever you do, the bottom line of it is you need to be bringing glory to God. So we got two principles. Let no one seek his own, but the good of his neighbor. And whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, he opens this up in the next two verses. He began in chapter 8 and verse 9 by helping us to understand that take care that your liberty does not cause someone to stumble. Now he ends it in a very beautiful way. He says, don't let anybody stumble. Give no offense. It's the word for stumble. Give no offense or give no stumbling either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Want to know who he's talking about here? He says, don't cause anybody to stumble. When he speaks of Jews and Greeks, he's speaking of everyone. And when he speaks of the church, he's speaking with everyone inside the church. So he says, at first I told you to make sure that you don't cause the weak to stumble, but now I'm just adding to that. He says, don't cause anybody to stumble. It's so important that you don't do that. And remember my example, verse 33, of how I led you. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Why? So that they may be saved. Not so that he'll be looked upon as spiritual. Not so that people will look on him and say, oh, that's a really amazing godly man. Not someone so someone will say to him, that guy has some monastic or kind of tendencies. Only for one reason. He says, the reason that I deny myself, the reason that I say that you must be willing to see the neighbor's needs as more important is only and always so that they may be saved. Do you realize that? That's the reason that we're left here. You know, if we were all done at salvation, God would just take us home and it would be done. But he says, your purpose is to go into the world and share the gospel. And you can't share the gospel if you're being a stumbling block to the lost. You know, we talked about it in chapter 9 of his example, but it's so beautiful. I just want you to turn back and be reminded of it. Just go back one page to chapter 9 and verse 19 I'd like to read. And speaking of Paul's restrictions that he's placed upon himself, he says, I'm free from all men, but even so, I've made myself a slave to all so that I might win more. And then he explains what that looks like. He says, to Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might also win those who are without the law. And to the weak, I become weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may be all men, by all means, save some. I do everything for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker in it. This is Paul's whole principle. He says, I take my freedoms and I lay them aside, and I do them only and always because I want to minister to the lost. I was just thinking about Romans 9 this last week. You don't have to turn, but just listen to it. Just struck by Paul's thinking on this. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You say, what's the sorrow and unceasing grief in his heart? It's over his lost brethren, over those people who don't know Christ. Now look what he says in verse 3. Listen to this and see if you catch it. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you realize what he's saying? He says, I'm so heartbroken, I'm so grieved for the lost in my life that if it was possible, I'd give up my eternal salvation with God himself for the sake of these people. Do you get that? I mean, it's one thing to give your life for somebody, but then after that, it's all good because you got eternal life, right? It's just the beginning. But he's saying, I'd give it all up. I'd spend eternity in hell if somehow that would help to have my brethren come to Christ. Do you get how powerful that is? You get why he was willing to say, I take all of these things and I lay them on the side. I take my profit and I take everything that I would be expected to have in ministry, and I'm going to lay it on the side because it is so much far superior to me than somehow me living a life of freedom and comfort and being able to be in a place of preeminence. He says, if there was any way at all, and of course there is no way at all because God would not allow it, I'd give it all up just so some would come to Christ. Well, that's a perspective we have to have. You and I got to have a perspective of that with respect to our freedoms, the comforts of being able to do whatever we want, whenever we want, with whoever we want, because our conscience is clear, is only half the struggle. At that point in time, we ask the question, but how does this freedom, how does this liberty affect the people that I'm coming in contact with? And is it more important for me to forego something comfortable to me for the sake of moving into their lives in a way that is salvific? And until we understand that, we will not have the same heart for ministry that Paul had. And that's what he calls us to have. He says, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Remember those beautiful words in Matthew 20, 28? It says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He understood coming into this plane, this earth time plane, that his purpose for arriving and coming here was not for his own worship. It was not for him to be served. It was for him to be able to serve those who were dying. And he gave the entirety of his life to it. So it should be no surprise to us that later on, Paul, when he builds this beautiful tome of this song in Philippians chapter 5, when he says, have the same attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and taking on the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of man and being in appearance of a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why? Because our freedom, our liberty was more important than his life. My loved ones, we've come to a conclusion, and I pray that these eight messages on this loving liberty would have been of benefit to you. But if it's no other benefit than that we begin to think differently about when and where and how we use our freedoms, it would have all been worth it. Because the truth of the matter is, there is no liberty until we have loving liberty. We have the freedom to engage in activities not forbidden by Scripture that don't compromise our conscience. But we must always be willing to lovingly forego our liberty if it will cause another, believer or unbeliever, to stumble. Amen. And may God give power to his word. Thank you, Lord, for these three powerful chapters. Thank you for the life in Corinth that helps us to understand the life we ought to live. Thank you for a spokesman of the word like Paul, who is so convicted of his need to be a minister to the lost that he was willing to forego everything, even salvation if he could, that others might come to know Jesus Christ. Give us a portion of that at least. Help us to be people who follow Paul's example, but more important, people who imitate Christ. Let us be discerning people. Keep us away from legalism. Keep us away from judgmentalism. But keep us away from comfort as well. Keep us from thinking of our own selves as most important. Take our self-centeredness and convict us of it. And let us live lives that are pleasing to you. Lives of loving liberty for the lost. Thank you for this time. We ask that we would think about it as we go from here. Give safety to our travels, and joy to our week, and grace in the journey. And we ask that in the precious name of Jesus. God's people said, amen, and you are dismissed.